Well, if you can believe it, it is the 1st of October. October! Can Christmas be far behind? It's Wednesday, the 1st of October in the year of our Lord, 2025. And today we begin a brand new series. We're going to do a survey of the Old Testament books of Joshua and Judges. Now, we're going to be looking at Joshua chapters 1, 2, and 3 today. So get those Bibles opened up. We're going to be reading a lot of scripture, and you're going to want to follow along. Welcome here to the Panic Podcast. Oh, my goodness. Yes, it's October the 1st. I woke up this morning, and I couldn't believe it. And yet it's the truth. It's the truth. September's gone. August is gone. July is gone. The summer is gone. And it seems like only yesterday the summer was starting. Well, that's the way it goes. I mean, summers are already short enough as it is, but man, when time flies like it did this year, I mean, there's just no explaining it. So I hope you're having a good week, all of you Bible scholars out there. It's been a really, really nice week here in Wise County, been in the low 70s, been sunny. It's going to be nice for the remainder of the week. So I'm looking forward to that. That's, I mean, you can't ask for much more than that for October. We're beginning our new series. We're going to look at how Joshua begins to lead. Now, for Joshua, the statement from God, Moses is dead, must have filled him with mixed emotions. After all, the great lawgiver Moses had led Israel for over four decades. And man, his sandals would be hard to fill. And yet that's exactly what God had called Joshua to do. Now, Joshua was not a kid. He had been Moses' friend and assistant for all of those 40 years. He was a skilled military leader, and he was a man who was very close to God, just as Moses was. But now, his friend and mentor was dead, and it fell on Joshua to pick up Moses' mantle. In the Jewish canon, the book of Joshua is the first of the section called the prophets. Now, the title of the book is a personal name, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Now, that's a good title for a book, isn't it? And, of course, Joshua is also Jesus, which means both the name and work. Joshua was a type of Christ, the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, as I said at the top of the program, we're going to look at a ton of scripture today. Now, I'm going to depend on you to read the scriptures because we're not going to take time to read all of them. All right. So we're going to look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Now, what you need to do is stop the podcast, read Joshua 1, 1 to 9, and then start it up again. All right. Now, the opening phrase, after the death of Moses, connects this book to the five books of Moses, especially Deuteronomy. Verses 1 and 2 of Joshua chapter 1 recall the death of Moses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34. So, the book of Joshua simply takes up the story where Moses left off. Before Moses' death, the Lord had appointed Joshua and commissioned him as Moses' successor. Following the Lord's command, Moses laid his hands on Joshua and commissioned him, signaling to the entire nation the transfer of the mantle of leadership. This Joshua was a man of incredible experience and strength. But we're also told that he was a man who was full of the spirit of wisdom.
Those are all qualities that the leaders of God's people must demonstrate. Now, verses 2 to 9 of Joshua chapter 1, make sure you read them. They constitute a divine charge to Joshua, the gist of which was to build confidence in the promises, to urge courage and obedience, and to assure victory. Now, don't forget that Joshua had been around Moses for like 40 years and had not only witnessed the incredible miracles performed by Moses, but he had seen the glory of God up close and personal. Exodus chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Listen to this. Moses and his helper Joshua got ready, and Moses began to go up the holy mountain. Moses said to the leaders, "Wait here in the camp for us until we come back. Aaron and Hur are here with you, and so whoever has a dispute to settle can go to them." So Moses went up Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered it. The dazzling light of the Lord's presence came down on the mountain. To the Israelites, the light looked like a fire burning on top of the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain for 6 days, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from the cloud. Well, Joshua saw all that. He was with Moses. So while things like this prepared Joshua to lead God's people, the Lord understood the natural anxiety of the man's heart. So the Lord gave Joshua a very strong word of encouragement, like three times. Joshua 1:6, be strong and courageous, or be determined and confident. Be determined and confident. Joshua had already demonstrated that he was a man of incredible faith and valor. But the Lord knew that he needed, what would you call it, an extra boost of courage. Now, the word translated confident, be strong, quote the King James Version, be strong and confident. The word translated confident, or courageous, or courage, and that refers not only to a person's attitude, but also to what a person does. So basically, God was calling Joshua to vigorous and determined action. Joshua was to trust in God's promises and God's plan. If he could move forward with the divine plan, he would bring about a stunning fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham you can read about that back in Genesis 15, but also to the land of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Without a doubt, the Israelites would possess the land of promise. Now, this is a great lesson, I think, for all of us. These two characteristics, determination and confidence, are essential components in the life of all believers. Courageous, determined, confident, and strong people remain faithful to God in the context of any kind of spiritual conflict. This kind of person is not afraid or dismayed when confronted by the enemy of our souls. So verses 1 to 9 of Joshua chapter 1 teach us that faith and obedience are absolutely indispensable ingredients for Christian leaders and laymen alike. Now, the next group of verses, it's verses 10 to 18, we see Joshua taking command. Now, two matters needed to be attended to. First, provisions had to be gathered. For even though the daily manna had not yet stopped, the people were to gather some of the fruit and grain from the plains of Moab for themselves and their cattle. The order to prepare, or get food ready, depending on your translation, was given to Joshua and his officers, who functioned like modern-day staff officers or adjutants, who relayed their commanding officer's orders to all the people. The conquest was just 3 days away. Now, Joshua's second item of business was to remind the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that though they had received their inheritance east of the Jordan, in other words, they were not going to receive any property like in the promised land proper where the rest of the tribes were heading. They had already received their allotments on the east side of the Jordan. But they were to fight with their brothers in conquering the land west of the Jordan. And the key word here in verse 13 of Joshua 1 is remember. Remember. And their response shows that, in fact, they had not forgotten their promise and were ready to stand by it. In fact, they were to serve as the shock troops in leading the attack on Canaan. The response of the 2.5 Transjordanian tribes, as they're called, was enthusiastic and wholehearted. It must have reflected the attitude of all the tribes at this crucial time of preparation for invasion. What an encouragement this must have been to the new leader, Joshua. The people were united, completely united in supporting him. Their pledge of loyalty and obedience, "We will go, we will obey," included a solemn declaration that anyone guilty of disobedience would be summarily executed. But there was one condition. Did you notice it? The tribes were willing to follow Joshua. I mean, they would march into hell with Joshua if, and only if, he showed clear evidence that he was being led by God. This was a very wise precaution, and one to be carefully followed lest Israel's leaders turn out to be false prophets, blind leaders of the blind. Now, that gets us into chapter 2. Pause the podcast and read Joshua 2, 1 to 11. Now, Israel encamped east of the Jordan while their intended target, Jericho, was on the west. Jericho, the city, was a formidable fortress, guarding the access routes leading to the central highland of the land. So it was very important as the scene of Israel's first attack in the Holy Land. Now, Joshua's sending in the spies was not an act of unbelief like it had been, 40 years earlier, but simply good military strategy this time. The promise of divine intervention never, ever rules out human responsibility. And knowledge of the enemy's strategy and conditions would strengthen the face of Israel. Now, the question is often asked, and it's a legitimate question. Why did the spies seek shelter in the house of a prostitute? Now, I've heard all the jokes, okay? I was in Bible college and seminary, so I've heard all the jokes. So don't wipe that smile off your face right now. Of course, they didn't take advantage of her professional services. Subsequent events in the story will show us that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had already been working in the heart of this woman, Rahab, and that he had providentially led his servants right to her house. And besides, in Rahab's house, the spies would not only be less conspicuous, but would also find an easy escape, since her house was actually part of the city's outer wall complex. Moreover, this woman was a fount of information. She had information that the spies needed. Now, the king, or the, like the quote-unquote mayor of Jericho, expected Rahab to be a cooperative citizen and to cooperate in an intelligence activity. But she lied to the king in order to protect the spies. She would rather side with God's people, something that we'll learn later. Joshua 6, chapter 6, verse 17, the city and everything in it must be totally destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only the prostitute Rahab and her household will be spared because she hid our spies. Now, it's clear that this prostitute Rahab knew that her only salvation lay with the Hebrews and their God. Now, the biblical text in no way condones lying, but reveals the well-intentioned actions of a person who was just beginning to learn about God. And incredibly, she, as well as others in Jericho, was well aware of what the God of the Hebrews had done, and fear gripped her heart, and she made an amazing declaration of simple faith. Joshua 2:11, we were afraid as soon as we heard about it. We have all lost our courage because of you. Listen to this. How did she know this? The Lord your God, Yahweh, is God in heaven above and here on earth. Now, I say that's an amazing declaration because apparently there are some Christians that don't believe that. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and here on earth. Now, another question often asked has to do with her profession versus her confession. Like, how could she remain a harlot and tell such a blatant lie and yet still have such a remarkable faith? Well, the answer to me would seem to be that as she responded in belief to the message she heard about God's word, God's works, she later responded to further messages concerning God's standards of life and obeyed. Like, spiritual maturity, folks, it's gradual. Like, 99% of the time it's gradual. It's not instantaneous. It takes time for people to bring their lives with the help of the Holy Spirit into line with God's word. Even John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, continued for some time after his conversion in the slave trade before he was convicted about it and gave it up. Now, Joshua 2, verses 12 to 24. Again, pause the podcast, read those verses. So in return for Rahab's kindness, she asked these spies to spare her family and herself when the city was invaded and finally taken. Joshua 2:14, the men said to her, "May God take our lives if we don't do as we say. If you do not tell anyone what we've been doing, we promise you that when the Lord gives us the land, we will treat you well." Like Abraham and Ruth long before her, Rahab renounced her country in favor of Israel. As a matter of fact, she risked her life to be identified with Israel's God. The New Testament honors her faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, and her faith even earned her a place in the lineage of Jesus, according to Matthew 1, verse 5. Imagine that. A prostitute is an ancestor of our Lord's. The spies' report of Rahab's testimony to Joshua underscored the point that God had already defeated the Canaanites even before the battle started. Now, Joshua chapter 3, let's read verses 7 to 17. Pause the program, read those verses, then come back. So in response to the very positive report from the spies, Joshua readied to cross the Jordan. The leaders of Israel instructed the people to keep their eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. When you see the priests carrying the covenant box of the Lord your God, break camp and follow them. You've never been here before, so they will show you the way to go. But do not get near the covenant box. Stay about half a mile behind it. Can you imagine that? They had to stay half a mile behind the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the so-called covenant box actually represented the presence of God with his people. And they were, as I said, to follow at a distance of about 3,000 feet. I mean, that's a powerful lesson for us today, I think. First, we must always keep a proper fear of the Lord and a sense of his holiness. And second, when we don't know where to go or which direction to take, we must let the Lord's presence guide us. So after all the preparations were made, God rewarded Joshua's faith, promising that when the priests stood in the Jordan, he would mark out Joshua exactly as he had Moses. Joshua actually prefigures Christ, who leads his church out of the wilderness of this world to cross the river of death in their journey to the heavenly city. In verses 9 to 13, Joshua addresses the people, and he refers to God as the living God. That's in stark contrast to the tons of local Canaanite gods that they would encounter, who supposedly died and came back to life again with the seasons, but who couldn't maintain control of history. Well, of course, the Canaanite gods, small g, were actually nothing. They were nothing at all, because Yahweh is the only true living God. At the climax of his address to the people, Joshua predicted the Jordan would stand up or pile up into a heap, showing that God, not natural causes, was responsible for it. I think that Joshua's speech here, and I sincerely hope you read it, I mean, it definitely qualified him to be a worthy successor of Moses. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 24, read those verses. It's a fantastic story. The Jordan River dries up just like the Red Sea, over 40 years earlier. Same miracle happens. Jordan dries up. And to commemorate the crossing of the Jordan, now the Lord required that the Israelites pick up 12 stones from the dry riverbed as a memorial for that solemn event. Now, the 12 men representing the 12 tribes picked up the stones, signifying basically that all Israel had crossed the river in Canaan, and that it was the responsibility of all the tribal leaders to ensure that successive generations would never forget what the Lord had accomplished this day. The memorial or monument set up in the camp at Gilgal would provide concrete evidence to later generations. And this would encourage their faith that the waters of the Jordan really had been stopped, allowing their ancestors free passage to the other side. You know, the Lord does not want us to forget his goodness. Now, according to the text, you might have noticed it as you read, Joshua himself may have set up a second memorial, but the text here is a little bit fuzzy. Well, at any rate, Israel crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they set up camp at Gilgal. And Gilgal would become Israel's base of operations during the conquest. God's saving power was illustrated both in the crossing of the Red Sea by the previous generation and in the crossing of the Jordan by the present generation. Both of these supernatural events would lead the nations to acknowledge the power of Israel's gods. I mean, miracles serve to encourage faith. Now, historically, the crossing of the Red Sea and of the Jordan marked Israel's washing away of the filth of bondage on their glorious entry into the promised land. And we will lay it all down here and we'll pick up the story right here next Wednesday, Lord willing. Now, just a reminder, we've got Bible study at church tonight. We will be studying the Gospel of John once again. And so be sure that you're here 6 o'clock sharp. We're going to start on time because we have got a ton of things to get to tonight in our study of the Gospel of John. I'm looking forward to seeing you. In the meantime, have a great rest of the day today. And Lord willing, we'll catch up on Friday with another Panic podcast. Thank you so much for listening today. God bless you all.